I wanted to talk about, just for a little bit as we open the Word of God, talk about that phrase that Sam repeated a couple of times in his intro as he was introducing us. That phrase is intentional worship. If we don't really have a mission statement, but if we could kind of locate one kind of phrase that speaks about what we are really trying to accomplish here, that would be our phrase, intentional worship. What, thinking and meditating about very intentionally what we are praising God for. Meditating specifically on what the Word of God is saying through some of these songs and some of these things. And I hope some of these songs you were able to do that you were able to meditate on these truths that they were sharing and think back to maybe to a particular verse or a particular time in your life where God used that very same thought. And I wonder if we could go to a psalm that really communicates some of those themes and some of those thoughts as well. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 91? Psalms chapter 91. Now, this is a psalm that you probably know, especially in these first few verses, you probably know pretty well. This is a psalm or a song that many songs, modern songs, have been written and based off of. And it really is, just from a beauty perspective, really lovely. It flows off the tongue very, very, very well, even in English, even when it's been translated from Hebrew. If you haven't done so before, I really encourage you to read this psalm out loud, maybe when you're doing your morning devotions or evening devotions. I'm not biased one way or the other, but just to really read it, because it really is a beautiful, beautiful psalm and very well written, of course, it being the Word of God. But there's, in some ways, even though it is 100% a very beautiful psalm, I think sometimes when, at least me anyway, when I go to read this, I sometimes miss the grit that is within this psalm. The intentionality, perhaps, that's going to be our word of the night, intentionality, that the psalmist is coming at when he writes these words about his relationship with his God. And what I mean by grit is that the author is not merely just painting a pretty picture about his relationship with his Lord. This is the author training himself diligently and intentionally to see the world that he lives in the way that his God tells him that it is. The author is training himself to view the world the way that the Lord has told him it is. And Psalms have a tendency to be this way, and really so do many of the epistles, many of the letters that the apostles wrote. And the concept is this, counteracting whatever the difficulty is with a particular truth. Whenever we struggle with a sin or whenever we struggle with some sort of doubt about God, what brings us out of that doubt? Kind of like what Alicia talked about with her Jesus lover of my soul, just meditating on a particular truth about what we know to be true about our God, and it brings us through those things. Paul did this consistently in his writings. He would begin by discussing theology and truth about what God has done in the life of a believer, and then he would transition over to the issue at hand that he was writing about. Why? Because the theology matters. It was the truth about God and his word, what we learn from him, that brings us through those times and those difficulties. The book of Galatians and both books of the Corinthians are good examples of this, but so was Psalms 91. Let's read verse 1 really quickly. The psalmist says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And so this is where the author really begins by meditating on a very, very simple truth. Now, he uses this in the perspective of the secret place. Now, that is a very unique phrase to this psalm, but he's probably talking about his getaway place, his place where he can get away with just him and his Lord. This is something that Jesus practiced pretty consistently. It's a wonderful habit to get into, to take time away and just to spend time meditating on what God has said. Jesus would do this very consistently. He would get away from the crowds. He would get away from the multitudes, and he would pray with his heavenly Father, and he would meditate on the Lord. And the author's conclusion is this. The one who does that, who follows that practice that Jesus has, who finds the secret place to meditate on the Lord, that person rests under the shadow of the Almighty God. Person who gets away intentionally, gets away to meditate on the Lord, that person rests under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, quite frankly, that is not that novel of a thought. It's a very logical statement, quite frankly. That's kind of like saying that the person who sits in the coffee shop for a long time is going to be caffeinated. That's just kind of how relationships work. Perhaps some of you in here are married. When you spend time with your wife, you tend to, you know, get closer to your spouse. That's the way this works. That's the way relationships are supposed to work. You're supposed to become more familiar with one another and to love them all the more. That's the way relationships are supposed to work. Now, really, all of that we had just said and that the author is saying here in verse 1, that's Bible 101. That is what the Bible so clearly demonstrates and so clearly says. The Bible says that if you draw nigh to God, what's going to happen? He will draw nigh to you. That's the promise from the word of God. But if we read a couple other verses in this psalm with that conclusion in mind, we get a little bit of a broader understanding on why the author says what he says. Let's read verses 2 and 3. The author says, I will say of the Lord, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. All right, again, that kind of brings us back to that word of the night, intentionality, because that is what the author is telling himself. I will meditate. I will dwell in that secret place. I will say of the Lord, I will tell myself, self, this is what the Lord is in your life. He is your refuge and he is your strength. I will rest in the shadow of the Almighty God. That is an active decision being made by the psalmist here. He is predetermining in his heart, I will do this. I will go before my Savior. I will rest under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, why is that important? Because quite frankly, that's very applicable to what we are supposed to be doing on the regular, friends. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Unfortunately, we live in a point in time where our culture tells us things that, like the things we think about, are almost uncorrectable. We tend to think of the thoughts that we have as something that we have almost no control over. We might use many different descriptors. Some of them have a very loaded meaning because of our culture. But whatever we might want to call it, we almost view these thoughts as something that we can't control. That either we're blessed to have positive ones or we're not blessed to have negative ones. And that's just not how the Bible talks about these things. The Bible doesn't describe our thoughts, what we tell ourselves on the regular. That's exactly what the author's doing here. He's talking to himself. The Bible does not say that we do not have control over what we tell ourselves, about what we think about. I'm not saying that we have to be hunky-dory and pretend like life is great even when we're going through struggles. Dark thoughts to some degree are as inevitable as living in a sin-cursed world. The Bible mentions many men of faith who had moments of depression and even doubt. Emotions that include anger, grief, or even what we might call depressive thoughts are in some ways a gift of God that he has given us to understand the sinful world that we now live in. Because the Lord himself has emotions. He himself expresses himself based upon what happens. Obviously, this isn't an issue we're going to solve overnight. It's a very difficult discussion. But it would be very inaccurate, and we can clearly see from Psalms 91, to say that these moments of doubts, that these moments of fear over the very real things that we face in this life are something that we have no control over. That would be an inaccurate statement. And we can see this very clearly in Psalms 91. We see it in verse 3. The author goes through a list of some of the things that, quite frankly, he's afraid of. In his natural state, when he's not resting under the shadow of the Almighty, he has a legitimate fear about these things. In verse 3, he uses the poetic language here, the snare of the fowler. Now, it is poetic language. The author is not a bird. Okay, he's using this as in a poetic sort of way, but he's talking about an unforeseen trap that has been laid in store for him. He talks about noisome pestilence. Now, noisome is a lovely old English word, but really what that means is perilous or deadly. And a pestilence is a sickness. So what is the author afraid of? Deadly sicknesses. Now, some of us are a little more afraid of deadly sicknesses than others. There's somebody in our group, I won't mention Sam's name, who doesn't believe anything is clean unless it's clean with bleach. Some of us struggle a little more in our fear of deadly pestilences than others. Some of us would just abide by the 5-second rule. But anyway, all of that aside, he fears deadly sicknesses. He has some legitimate fear over some of the sicknesses that he could encounter. He talks about the terror of midnight. Midnight was thought of as the darkest part of the day. The author fears not being able to see the danger coming. He repeats a similar thought of the arrow that flies in the day. Now, I'm not much of a marksman when it comes to arrows. I'm not much of a marksman when it comes to other projectiles either. But From what I understand, arrows are very thin. They kind of are very hard to see coming until, you know, they're here. So the author fears a attack upon him that he cannot see. And so really, in all of these things, we can see the author has a very, quite frankly, legitimate set of fears. These are things that all of us in the life deal with, a fear of the unknown, over things we cannot control. So perhaps anxiety would be a more modern word to describe what kind of a feeling the author seems to have a tendency to have, not knowing what's coming or what not to stay away from. Now, obviously, that's not something that we as humans would ever deal with today, a fear of not being able to see what's coming. Of course, it's a natural experience of being a human being, of being somebody who lives in a fallen world, not being able to see what's coming. But what does the author do? Does he abide? Does he rest in these fears? No. What does he counteract them with? Truth about who his God is. He intentionally runs under what he calls in verse 1, the shadow of the Almighty. Let's read a couple other verses. Let's go to verse 9. The author says, because thou hast made the Lord, thou being himself, because you have made the Lord, who is your refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The author comes to a very simple conclusion. There will be no evil that befalls you. How can he be so sure? Why? Because in verse 9 he says, because you have made the Lord your habitation. You have made the Lord your abiding place. You have made a secret place to rest under the shadow of the Almighty. The emphasis in verse 9 is really on the you, because you have kept your life centered on the secret place in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, that almost sounds self-helpish. Some of us cringe when we hear things like that. We don't like to think of that, because we only are able to rest under the shadow of the Almighty because of the grace of God. And that's very true. The author is not using the Lord here as his good luck charm. What is he doing? He's simply meditating on what the Lord has told him to be true, because he abides in what the Lord has told him. He's not pushing what we might call today the prosperity gospel. He doesn't deny that the perils that he might face, these perils that he referenced from verses 3 and onward, are very real things, a part of the human experience. This is the author saying, I know the God who is bigger, and that's the God who I rest in. That is the God whose shadow I can so clearly see, who when I go to my resting place, I can see him for who he is because of what he has told me in his word. And he has promised me that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. This is what the author is meditating on. I can't help but to think of the words of Paul in Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall peril or tribulation or sword? Paul at no point in all of this denies that those things are still a reality. History tells us that Paul died by, you know, the sword. Well, that's what history tells us. He doesn't deny that those things are still a reality. What does he say? They will not separate us from the love of our God. Our God is greater, and nothing will separate us from that. And the author sets his heart that he will not fear these things. We see this in verse 5. He says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies in the day. You will not be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is your refuge. Because the Lord is your fortress. I wonder if we could go back to verses 2 and 3 and just think about those words for a second. I'm one of those people, again, this comes back to that intentionality idea. Sometimes I just pass by words and not really think about what they actually mean. Let's not do that here. Let's think about what these terms really mean. Let's start with the word fortress. That's a military term. It means the keep, the stronghold, in the presence of the garrison, a place where a soldier could run back to and find reinforcements and find aid and find safety. That's what the word fortress means. We see the word refuge. That's a word we don't use too often today, but we might use a modern equivalent word would be a shelter. Now, the Israeli culture, the idea of a shelter was a little bit different than what we might have today. Most of us, besides the occasional tornado if we live in Nebraska or something, usually don't have the weather trying to kill us. And so we don't usually have to think too much about shelters. But Israel did. especially if they lived on the coast, even though they wouldn't get a lot of rain, they wouldn't get hurricanes or things of that nature. If they got a particular amount of rain, especially in the winter months, which was their rainy season, they would have landslides. Now, if you do not know what a landslide is, please do not look it up. They are quite frightening. You might add to one of the list of things that you might be afraid of. Okay, they are very frightening things. They tend to come unbeknownst to them. And so they needed that shelter. They needed a place, a fortress. They needed a spot in the mountains where they could go look to, a high ground, a sheltered place where they could be safe from some of these things. That's probably what the author was talking about when he says, under the shadow of the Almighty. Because much of Israel was surrounded by mountains, they could clearly see the shadow of the shelter that they were running to. Some of you probably don't know this about me, but even though I live in Wisconsin now, I actually grew up in Orlando, Florida. And if you've ever been to Florida, you can see that there's these signs on the side of the interstate, and it has a picture of a hurricane on it, because, you know, that's where you're supposed to go if there's a hurricane. Quite frankly, I lived in Florida for 18 years. I drove the same interstates all the time. Most of the time I was along for the ride, but you get the picture. I went by them all the time. I could not tell you where our shelter place was. I really don't know. And quite frankly, that's how we very often treat our relationship with our Savior. As something that is great to have in case of an emergency, but until then we'll keep on keeping on. As somebody that we really need when things go down the way that we did not think they should. And that's not how the author talks about the Lord. And that's not how the Lord wants a relationship with us either. He wants us not to have this idea of, in case of an emergency, this kind of an idea, because life is the emergency. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know the one who does. Because we worship at the feet of the one who does. So just like the author knows that life has no safety without clinging to his refuge, without clinging to his Savior, that's the relationship that we're supposed to have. And what does God promise in return? We see this in verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. That's the promise of God. We see this promise throughout in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 13:5. What does God promise? I will never, ever leave thee, nor forsake thee. So what does that talk about? It talks about an intentional relationship that we are to have with our God. About the intentionality of the way that we come before him. And not just corporately in a setting like this, though that is clearly an indication of something that we're supposed to be doing. That's something we're commanded to do. To come and encourage each other with scriptures, with truths, with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Hopefully that's what we've been able to do with you this evening. But it's more than just that. Think about the secret place that the author talks about in verse 1. Now, it's more than just a physical place. It's talking about poetic language. I get that. But if Caleb thinks that this is just an arbitrary place, a place that I have no control of going to, then I have another thing coming. What does God say? Well, Jesus said it himself in John chapter 15. If you have a second, why don't you turn there? John chapter 15 and verse 4. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Abiding. Intentionally abiding. That's the same thought that the author is sharing here in Psalms 91. And what is the promise that we have from our Savior, from our God? If you draw nigh unto me, I will draw nigh unto you. Friends, what are we abiding in? Who are we abiding in? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to praise you and to give the glory that is so truly due to your name, dear Lord. And even as we gather together as a group of believers, we would ask that we would be intentional about our worship, that we would be intentional on meditating on the truths that you have given us to guide us through this life, that we would be constantly thinking about the promises, like the one that's shared in Hebrews 13, that you promised to never leave us nor forsake us, dear Lord. Help us to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And this is our prayer, even as we continue to honor and praise you. And we do ask you these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.